It is an honor to be with you in the world famous Grace Life London. And it is world famous because I know Kofi. So, so I've seen this from many different angles for years, and it is an honor to be with you. I bring you the greetings from the elders and people of Apologia Church in Arizona. I'd normally say a city in Arizona, but we seem to keep moving around. We don't have a building of our own, and to be honest with you, that's probably a good thing these days. That's not a bad thing at all. But we are currently meeting in Mesa, Arizona, but we were in Tempe for a long time. But it's part of the valley, and the valley is a very large, very hot place. Believe me, there is no such thing as a church in Phoenix without lots of air conditioning because it just simply would not work. But it is good to be with you here. I am visiting London briefly. I'll be going to the Netherlands next weekend and then back. I'll be doing a debate in the East London Mosque at the end of next week. If any of you would like to come out, be nice to have somebody there that's a friendly face. I will be doing some unbelievable radio programs this week. And so if you're interested in praying for the ministry of the word and apologetics, one of those will be on the subject of Islam. And the other will be a debate with someone on Romans chapter 9. I already tried that once. It didn't work out real well for those of you who've seen that. But we're going to try it again on unbelievable. So that'll be coming up this week. If you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Luke chapter 24. If you're not familiar with me, I am one of those odd apologist peoples. We engage in a defense of the faith. I've done that a number of times here in London over the years, including at the East London Mosque and other locations like that. And obviously, the subject of our celebration today is often very central to that particular defense. I remember one of the first debates that I did at Trinity Road Chapel a number of years ago when Doug McMasters was still here in the London area was on the subject of, well, it was supposed to be on the subject of the crucifixion of Jesus with a Muslim apologist. It ended up being primarily on the resurrection of Jesus with that Muslim apologist, because the reality is the crucifixion of Christ is pretty much an absolute given. It is a historical reality, and even though the Quran denies that, it's sort of hard to get around that, and so the debate ended up being on the subject of the resurrection of the Lord from the dead. But only about 2 or 3 years ago, I had the opportunity in the United States, where I live, to be on one of our major television networks called CNN, and I was invited to be on a program on the subject of transgenderism. And the first time I was on was by Skype. That wasn't wise. Anybody can talk over you when you're on Skype. You really can't get anything accomplished that way. And so when they called me a second time and asked me to come back only a week later, I said, well, to be honest with you, I'd like to be in studio. So, well, we can't pay for that. I said, don't worry. My wife works for the airlines. I can get there for free. So they're like, well, okay, that would be fine. And so I went over and was in studio for this segment on that subject. And in the course of the conversation, one of the things that I ended up saying, in light of the pushback against the idea that, you know, Jesus had clearly defined by his own authority in Matthew chapter 19 that from the beginning God made them male and female, and that this is a good thing and this is a proper thing, and that God is the one who establishes the marriage covenant, so on and so forth. Well, of course, in our day today, that's not a popular position to take. And so there was pushback, and at one point I said to one of the panel members, I said, well, in regards to Matthew chapter 19, the reason I believe that what Jesus said is authoritative is because he predicted, basically, I actually did it a little bit more aggressively. I said, when you can prophesy the means of your death and then prophesy your own resurrection and leave behind an empty tomb, then you can tell us how humankind is supposed to behave and how we're supposed to relate to one another. Until you can do that, you really don't have much to say in comparison to Jesus. And the reality is that as we face an ever more secular and aggressive society, the function of the empty tomb cannot be limited to one Sunday in March or April. We have to be a people who are constantly raising the reality of the fact that when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, we're using the present tense is, not the past tense was. For most of the people in our society, Jesus was a historical figure. But what does that have to do with us today? We live in a different day. We live in a different time. And so how can Jesus have authority in addressing the realities of how we are to relate to one another? And the empty tomb is the answer. The empty tomb is central. In fact, in biblical theology, the cross and the resurrection is what everything beforehand looked forward to and everything afterwards looks back to as the center point of history. And so to understand God's purposes and to understand what our message to the world is, and it's a very offensive message. The world wants to rule itself. The world doesn't want anything to do with God's authority. Well, that empty tomb stamps God's authority all over this world. And that's the message that we are proclaiming to anyone who will hear us today, and even if they don't want to hear us, we continue to proclaim that message. And so the resurrection is central to what we are saying, not only outside the walls of the church, but within the walls of the church as well. Even though we live in a day, as you're going to be having a conference addressing these things, just a few months ago, I was on stage with Phil Johnson talking about many of the same issues, especially in how to respond to critics and things like that. We're involved in doing that kind of thing rather regularly, as you probably know. And within the church, the authority of Christ to establish the church, to order the church, to define the gospel for the church, the purpose for the church in the future, all of these things come back to the reality of who he was and what he accomplished. And so much of the apostasy that we see within the professing church is based upon a rejection of who Christ really was. If he truly was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and if that tomb is empty, then he has the authority of defining everything, and his word must be taken as the authoritative final word on any matter at all. But everybody knows any denomination that has left behind the gospel started by questioning what God's word says and who Jesus Christ truly was. Now, which one comes first, sort of a bit of an argument. But both of those things will eventually be abandoned when anyone begins to move away from the true faith. And so when we look to our passage today in Luke chapter 24, it is a passage that we've all heard many, many times. And the danger is when we look to a text that we have all read many times before, it's easy for our minds to wander. We know what the text says. We know these stories, and it's very, very often when we start hearing someone reading these stories, our mind goes someplace else because this is familiar territory. But I want to hopefully focus our attention upon what takes place and what Jesus does as he seeks to minister to his disciples after the resurrection. Now let's try to transport ourselves back to the incident beginning in verse 13 of chapter 24, the famous Road to Emmaus incident. You've probably seen the very well done piece of artwork that was done a number of years ago, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it doesn't, Jesus and the disciples are sort of small figures, but they're you see these people walking upon the road. And I have often thought, what would it have been like to be one of those disciples walking on the road to Emmaus? What would it be like if you encountered the risen one? Now, the disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't know that. In fact, the text is fairly clear. They were supernaturally kept from knowing that who Jesus was and who it was they were talking to. That was God's purpose. It was his purpose to veil the identity of Jesus from the disciples for a reason. Because once they hear these things, once Jesus reveals himself to them, when they go back to Jerusalem and they meet with the disciples, then they specifically are able to talk about, they were able to give a testimony as to what he had said to them, which then lays the foundation for Jesus' ministry amongst the disciples there in Jerusalem itself. And so there is a supernatural event going on, but what would you and I have done if we had either been those disciples on the road to Emmaus, or we are the disciples in the upper room once Jesus manifests himself to them? What would you and I have wanted the conversation to be? Well, if we're really honest with ourselves, there are all sorts of questions that immediately flood our minds. All sorts of things we'd like to know about life after death and the nature of resurrection and the resurrection body. And there's just all sorts of things we'd want to be asking. And what fascinates me is where Jesus goes is not where we would expect him to go. In both the encounter with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, as well as with the disciples, Jesus's focus upon the revelation to these individuals of God's purposes in the crucifixion and so on and so forth is to establish them in the source of authority that they are then going to have to be dependent upon for the ministry that is going to be theirs literally for the rest of the history of the church. He does not spend time talking about, let me tell you what it's like to die. Let me tell you what it's like to go and proclaim my victory over death to those who are in prison and all these things we'd like to have more details about, but that's not the foundation of what the church is supposed to be doing. It's fascinating to me that Luke especially records for us the centrality of belief in the scriptures as the central thing that Jesus wants to communicate to his own people. He wants them to realize, don't you realize that the scriptures have been saying this all along? He actually rebukes them for not believing what the scriptures say. It's astonishing. So notice, verse 13, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And again, I think it's very clear in the context that this was not just them missing something or, oh, they were just so downcast, they didn't recognize Jesus. And why am I emphasizing this? Because there are many sects and religions and movements that want to try to spiritualize the resurrection of Christ, to deny that he truly rose from the dead. A number of years ago, Dr. Jim Renahan and myself did a debate on a cruise with two well-known, I'm not sure if they would be rightly called skeptics, but wildly liberal theologians, John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg of the Jesus Seminar, on the subject of the resurrection. And I'll never forget, John Dominic Crossan is one of, well, he will even tell you this, I say he's the nicest heretic I've ever met. And he knows that I call him my favorite heretic. And he's just a wonderfully nice little, he's just a wee little Irishman, you know. And he was a Roman Catholic monk. He spent the entire decade of the 1960s in a cell studying the Gospels. That'll warp anybody's mind. So he hasn't been around our kind very much, okay? All he knows is liberalism. And I remember so clearly the point in time during the debate when all of a sudden it almost hit him, and he's like, so you think his body was actually raised up from the grave? And I'm like, yes, yeah. That's, in fact, that's what Christians have always believed, you know? And you could just see that, wow, that's, you really actually believe that could happen? It's like, yes, that's what it's all about. It's an amazing thing. There are so many in our society that question the reality of that resurrection. That's why I'm emphasizing this, because sometimes they'll point to this and go, see, this obviously isn't the Jesus who died, because here's two of his disciples and they're clueless as to who he is. How can that be? It's got to be just a manifestation, a spiritual reality, blah, 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 blah. No, the text specifically says that their eyes were hindered, were kept from recognizing him. There is a supernatural activity going on here for a purpose. There is a reason that we will see over time. And so, he said to them, what are these words you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. So was there possibly a level of almost embarrassment on their part? What had they been talking about? They had been discussing these events, and do they recognize at least some level of their own unbelief that has already begun to creep in upon them? I mean, we talk a lot about Good Friday, and we talk about Resurrection Sunday, but man, that Saturday was the rough, dark time. That was the rough, dark time. Can you imagine what those hours were like? If you had become convinced that Jesus was a fulfillment of who the Messiah was to be, there just wasn't any place in your thinking for a crucified Messiah. This just did not make any sense to you. It's going against your categories. It must have been a very, very dark time. And so one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? There's some snark there. Okay, I think, is that the proper modern term, snarkiness? There's some little, dude, are you the only person in Jerusalem that was clueless about what has happened over the past few days? There's a little bit of a pushback there. And he said to them, what things? He knew. But again, there's a purpose here. He's bringing the disciples along. And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Now, it is interesting. It is very, very, very unpopular in much of liberal theology today for this phrase and many other phrases like that to appear in the text of Scripture. But you can't not ignore the reality that the early church recognized the guilt of the Romans, of Pilate, Herod, the Romans, and the Jews, the Jewish leaders, in the crucifixion of Jesus. Notice it says, our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. They didn't even bother mentioning the Romans. They recognized the central role that their rulers themselves had played. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. So what you've got here now are disappointed disciples. They're at a point in time when they cannot see how the promises they thought were being fulfilled in Jesus were going to be fulfilled in light of his death, because they do not see the necessity of the resurrection. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. And I hope I don't have to emphasize this, but let me just mention it in passing, because there's always somebody who throws these things out for some strange reason. But the fact is that people will go, no, wait a minute. It's not 3 days and 3 nights. It can't have been Friday. It had to have been Wednesday. And then there's all sorts of groups and religious movements that will try to use that as a means of separating you out from the church and saying, see, if your pastors were wrong about that, then they could be wrong about this, that, and the other thing. This is a very, very common ploy that people use. Hopefully, we all recognize that from the Jewish perspective, any portion of a day is a full day, so the crucifixion is on Friday. In fact, the very word that is used in the Gospels, the day is called the preparation day. That was so central to identifying Friday that in Greek, preparation day is the name for Friday. So the text is plain when it says the crucifixion took place on Friday. And the resurrection takes place on that first day of the week after the Sabbath, which is Sunday morning. And so this is plainly what all of the Gospels, including John, very frequently people try to say that John gives a different time of the crucifixion and so on and so forth than the others. It is not the case whatsoever. There are actually very strong and clear and meaningful harmonizations of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with John on that particular issue. So besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. They did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And so they've got partial information, but they haven't put everything together yet. And so he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now let's just be honest with ourselves. A lot of us sort of stand back and go, ow, that's a little, come on. These guys are sad and don't hurt their feelings, Lord. I really don't think that these disciples ever had that thought. I don't think they ever complained that Jesus approached them the way that he did. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Do you see the first thing that Jesus says? He's up till now, he's been, what are you talking about? Da, 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 da. And as soon as they lay it out, the first thing he says is not, guys, it's me. And then he, you know, glows really bright or something like the Mount of Transfiguration and just, ooh, wow, resurrection power. This is great. And that's not what happens. That's not what happens. Because you see, Jesus isn't going to be staying here on earth. And so his post-resurrection appearances can't be the things that are going to be used to constantly grow the church and repeat this message from generation to generation. It has to be something else. There has to be something that's going to be able to be transferred from Jerusalem to Rome to here in London and to the United States and to Brazil and to all over the world. And that is going to be made possible by the fact that God is going to preserve his word and the people of God are going to have that word. And so the first thing that Jesus does is to say, guys, think about all that the prophets have spoken. He points them to the text of Scripture. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And so he literally, what he's doing is he's literally saying, you are slow to believe the Scriptures, which if anybody had asked these men, do you believe the Scriptures? Well, they had even been talking about that. We thought he'd be the one to redeem Israel. Where'd they get that type of language from? From the Scriptures. So they would have been offended if you had asked them, do you believe the Scriptures? Well, of course we believe the Scriptures. And Jesus is saying, evidently not enough, because beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Now, I don't know about you, but man, I wish I had an MP3 recording of that. It would revolutionize most classes on the subject of messianic prophecies and everything. Oh, wow. We sort of do have that. In a sense, we do. when you think about the sermons in the book of Acts, that's the closest we're going to get to an MP3 recording of what took place there on the road to Emmaus, and of course then in the days that Jesus ministered to the disciples after his resurrection. We know that this is what he's focused upon, as we'll see later on in chapter 24. But my, what an honor it must have been. That's why I don't think the disciples were in any way offended by Jesus saying, "You foolish men." They probably like, "Yep, that's us." I'm one of those disciples that was on the road to Emmaus. My, how amazing it must have been to be such a gracious recipient of that rebuke. And then to hear Jesus opening the text of Scripture and explaining, beginning with Moses, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Now, let me just throw something out that doesn't just jump up and grab us like it should at this point. These men had to know what the Scriptures were for these words to make any sense. And you're like, "Well, duh." But remember, one of the constant attacks against the Christian faith is, well, you don't know what's supposed to be in the Bible. I mean, there's these other books called the apocryphal books. There are pseudepigraphal books. You've got the book of Enoch. You've got Second Maccabees. You've got all these. And then you've got some books in the New Testament. You've got the Gospel of Thomas and stuff like that. You don't even know what's supposed to be in the Bible. But isn't it interesting? That subject never comes up. Even when Jesus is arguing with his enemies, there is never any question about it at all. And it's obvious that at this point in history, the Jewish people knew what was supposed to be Scripture and what was not. And there had been no angels that came down from heaven with golden tablets or anything like that. There was some mechanism that God had used to allow his people to know what was and what was not Scripture in that period of time between the finishing of Malachi and the birth of Jesus, so that during Jesus' ministry, he can hold men accountable for what the Scriptures say. Have you not read what God spoke to you saying? So what that means is that does not require infallible Roman Catholic councils or popes or votes or anything else. God was able to make it clear to his people what the Scriptures were. Otherwise, these words don't make any sense. Can you just imagine the disciples going, "Oh, I didn't know that was Scripture"? No, that's not what's happening here. For over 200 years at this point in time, we can tell from historical sources that the very books that we call the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets and the writings, the Old Testament, the same Old Testament that we have, they identified 22 or 24 books because they included the minor prophets as one book, so on and so forth, but it's our 39 books of the Old Testament had been laid up in the temple, and they made the hands unclean. In other words, they were viewed as being sacred Scripture. And so when Jesus begins with Moses and all the prophets, explains to them the things concerning himself and all the Scriptures, this is natural for them. This is not, "Oh, we had no idea. I didn't know Isaiah was Scripture. Oh my." No. His words would make no sense to them. "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken." If you couldn't know who the prophets were, you couldn't rebuke someone like this. So clearly, the issue of the canon had already been dealt with by God's power at that time. And I just simply mention in passing, that's the same mechanism God uses in the canonization, a recognition of the New Testament books as well, in pretty much the same time frame as well, which is rather interesting. So they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though were going farther, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened. So once again, there was a supernatural activity going on here. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So in the breaking of the bread, in the blessing, were they present at the supper? We don't know. We're not given that kind of information, but when he blessed the bread and broke it and began to give it to them, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. So immediately people go, see, that's not a physical body. Physical bodies don't simply vanish from their sight. Except for a couple things. Remember that in John, Jesus enters into the room when the doors are locked. Does that just make him just a spirit? I don't believe it does, because even in the John example, he says, see my hands, touch me, feel me. A spirit does not have flesh and bones to see that I have. And yet there's obviously something about the resurrection body that allows Jesus to be there present with them and then immediately leave without losing his physicality. And I'd just like to suggest in passing, we don't need people to die and come back and tell us how this works. There are lots of books that already do that, and they aren't really all that useful. We are not yet at a point, because we have not entered into the eternal state, I think, to really be able to fully understand exactly how it is that we are going to exist after death in the resurrection body and all the details. In other words, if you want a scientific breakdown of exactly how the resurrection body interacts with time and space and matter and all the rest of that type of stuff, we can't give you that kind of an answer. We know that it's the same body that died but now has been resurrected. There's no more corruption. There wasn't corruption in his body due to sin, but the issue of limitation. How does the resurrection body relate to time is the real question here. Because the door over here is closed, right? Now, what's one of the main things keeping me from being on the other side of that door? The amount of time it takes me to go down there and open it. I'm pretty sure it's unlocked because I saw people going through it earlier. So it's simply a time issue that keeps me from being on the other side of that door. What if I relate to time differently post-resurrection than I do before the resurrection takes place? Well, then I could vanish. I'd still have my physicality, but I could be on the other side of that door. Is that how it works? I don't know. I'm just simply pointing out that we need to be very careful as to trying to speculate too much, but at the same time, rejecting what's said here, or going where a lot of people go, where they basically end up rejecting the idea of the physicality of Jesus' body. He's going to make it very clear that he physically rose from the dead. Then they said to one another, I love this, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? And if it stopped right there, I'd be a little disappointed. Because it would be one thing to say, oh man, when Jesus was telling us about what heaven's like or what it's like to conquer death, our hearts were burning within us. But what do the disciples say? Our hearts were burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us. That astonishes me. That astonishes me. I mean, if someone were trying to make up a religion, this is not what you would do. This is not how you would get people all excited. These disciples the first thing they talk about, our hearts were burning within us as he did a Bible study. A Bible study. The first thing the resurrected Son of God does is an Old Testament Bible study. Well, that'll get people going, huh? I mean, really? That's what they said. Their hearts were burning while he was explaining the scriptures to us. Keep that in mind, because Jesus is going to continue that direction. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They did not walk slowly, I assure you. I think they left a little dust trail behind him. You can see the little clouds kicking up. They're heading back to Jerusalem. And found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." By the way, just in passing, I know I keep doing the just in passing thing, but I'm just so accustomed to all the objections that people raise to these texts. But when it says the 11, that had become a title for the group. We know from John that Thomas wasn't there, but they don't cease being the 11 just because Thomas is getting groceries, okay? They don't become the 10. Are we the 10 right now? Oh, no, is Thomas here? No, he's gone. Okay, we're the 10 right now. Oh, he's back. We're the 11. We chuckle, but sometimes the objections that people make to the faith are chuckle-worthy because they are assuming things, and we've got to be careful we do not make the same assumptions, errant assumptions, that other people make. And so they find that the disciples, and they're saying to them, "The Lord has really risen." And now they are told, they found the 11, and those who were with him, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And so what we have recorded for us elsewhere in regards to the encounter with Peter has already taken place, and that means Jesus can move a whole lot faster than these two disciples did. They began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, they got to see Jesus twice. I mean, these were blessed individuals. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. How dull do you have to be? Well, again, these men had seen him die. And so to see, and yes, they're hearing about, they've heard from the women. Now they've heard from the disciples. Now they've heard from Peter. But this is their first experience, at least those who had not seen before. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, you see that I have." And so the first thing that Jesus has to deal with these disciples, is their confusion and the fact that there must be a solid foundation laid for the rest of the church right here, right now. Jesus actually rose from the dead. There's not going to be a body to be found. Remember the story that came out? Oh, what year was that? It's like 11, 12, somewhere around there. Once you get past a half century, the years just start melding into one another. And on an American morning talk show, this guy, along with James Cameron, the guy who did Titanic and some of those other big movies, they came out and they claimed they had found Jesus's grave, and they had found the bone box that his bones had been placed in. Because in those days, you'd put the body in the grave, and then at a point in time later, you'd go in after the decay had taken place, and you'd take the bones, you'd put them in a bone box, so you didn't take up so much space. And they're called ossuaries. We've found thousands of them in the area around Jerusalem. And so they claimed they had found Jesus's bone box. And I wrote a book in, if I recall, it was 17 days in response to it, because they cobbled together stuff from Gnostic sources and all sorts of silliness to come up with this theory. But that's what the world wants to do. They need to find Jesus's bones, because if Jesus's bones are in a bone box someplace, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And so, "See my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, you see that I have." You guys think you're looking at a pneuma? You think that you are looking at someone who isn't really here? You're wrong. I am truly here. I have truly risen from the dead. And they thought that they were seeing a pneuma, a sometimes not a phantasma, that's used elsewhere, but here it's a pneuma, a spirit. And Jesus says to them, no, this is not the case at all. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And so he wants them to understand. He even uses the term sarka, osteia. Osteia, we think of that's the very term we use for an osteochondroma or something like that. That's the term we use today for bone. He's talking about the physical reality of the body that was his. And so, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. So, what is all of that about? To establish what you see, for example, in 1 John, when he talks about Jesus having a true body of flesh and bones, which our hands have handled. It wasn't simply a spiritual resurrection, even though that's what you have in the vast majority of liberal Christianity today. And sadly, here in London this day, as many have gathered, though the vast majority aren't doing anything but enjoying a nice, fine spring day, those that have gone to churches, sometimes the only time they go the whole year, except maybe Christmas, sadly what's being proclaimed to them is a Jesus who is still in a grave someplace, but we just follow his example. We are not amongst them. We are proclaiming Jesus having risen from the dead. And so notice, having established the first most important thing, the reality of his resurrection, which he wasn't doing that with the disciples on the road to Emmaus because that wasn't his purpose in that context. But now, with the disciples, having established that, notice what he does. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So we're going back to Bible study. Going back to Bible study. He reminds them, I told you this beforehand. This is not something new. I am reminding you of something that I have already said. And look at how specific Jesus is. The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. I mean, that's pretty much how Jews would identify the threefold canon right there. The law, the prophets, the writings. These are the primary representations of each one of these. I mean, Jesus is using all the language to make sure that just like he had sort of given us a canon of the Old Testament. Remember when he was talking about how the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was slain before the altar, would be held against that generation. Remember when Jesus said that? When you ask, where is the story about Abel found? That's Genesis. Where is the story about Zechariah, son of Berechiah found? That's 2 Chronicles. You go, well, what happened to all the rest of it? Well, remember, the Jewish canon wasn't in the same order as ours. In the Jewish canon, Genesis is the first book. The last book is 2 Chronicles. Everything else is in there. It's got all the same books. It's just in a different order that we have ours in. And so it would be like us saying from Genesis to Revelation. That's what Jesus was doing. And in the same way now here, he talks about the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and everybody knew what that included. So Jesus is saying, hey, now that I've risen from the dead, remember what I said before my crucifixion? I'm telling you, you need to understand that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. When we think about the early church, when they went out into Jerusalem to evangelize, what did they take with them? They did not have a single word of the New Testament. Most of the time, that's what we focus upon, isn't it? We're going down the Romans road or whatever else it might be. That's not going to be written for decades. Many years before that's going to be written. And yet they were actively involved in proclaiming Jesus Christ and the resurrection long before that. And the only thing they had to do that from was what we call the Old Testament scriptures. So let's just ask ourselves a little question. How comfortable would we be if we had to go out and do evangelism today with only our Old Testament to demonstrate the resurrection of Jesus? You go, that's it. Jesus did it. And he taught the disciples, and they did it. And the Jewish leaders said, these are unlearned men, but wow, we could tell they had been with Jesus. We live in a day, let's be honest, where we're a little bit canonically challenged. In other words, in a lot of churches today, we have 27 really inspired books and four of them that are uber inspired because they've got red letters in them. And then you've got the 39 books from which you can get some really cool stories to keep the kids excited because you got Goliath and Samson and stuff like that. But they're just story books. We almost treat the Old Testament as if it's deuterocanonical, secondarily canonical. That's not how the early church did it. Take that as a challenge. I take it as a challenge to know these scriptures so well, to recognize that when Paul says all scripture is theanoustos, it is God breathed, he was primarily referring to the Old Testament at that point in time. There is no place for a Christian who follows Jesus to have a low view of what we call the Old Testament. None whatsoever, because he had the highest view of it you could possibly have. But then he says, and we're almost out of time, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So he opens their minds to understand the scriptures, and when he does so, he summarizes, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Now, that's going to become extremely important in Acts chapter 15, because that's when the church council meets, and that's where they're struggling with that very issue. Is it really for all nations? Is there one way of salvation for Jews and another way of salvation for Gentiles? The answer is no. But how did they know that? Was that just simply some authority that they expressed? No. Even when you look at Acts chapter 15, they're looking to the scriptures, those prophecies of the Gentiles coming in. And so when you read Paul, you read Peter, they're talking about these very things. And I'm very certain that what you're seeing there is an echo, a reflection of what Jesus taught them over the next number of days he was with them after his resurrection. And so what do we take away from this? Maybe you've not thought about it before, but what is truly amazing to me is that when we talk about the resurrection, this text emphasizes for us the reality of the fact that the resurrection was the fulfillment of prophecy. And that means that there is a context in which we are to understand what the resurrection means. We don't get to just fill the resurrection with whatever feelings we want, we decide to have. We don't get to say, well, the resurrection means this to me or that to me. No, what do the scriptures say? That's why every year we celebrate that, because we have an objective, unchanging revelation from God as to what that resurrection meant for you and me. It's not up to our feelings. We have the scriptures, and it's amazing to me that Jesus recognizes that one of the most important things he can do right from the start is to ground his disciples in the word. Oh, foolish men and slow to believe. We don't want to be foolish men and women today. And we don't want to be slow to believe all that the prophets have written. What we celebrate took place in time and history. It's true. But it had been prophesied long before that, which means that the king of all of history was able to, with certainty, reveal to his servants, the prophets, what he was going to accomplish in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And that same king remains on the throne today, accomplishing his purpose right here in London, right here in your life. That's what makes the resurrection something that is not only true for us personally, but it makes the resurrection something that will be true next year and the year after and to the next generation and on and on and on. And that is a great blessing. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather this day, as your people have gathered all around this world, and as your people have gathered year in and year out, generation after generation, celebrating that great event that took place so long ago, and yet is still so new and so real to your people. We thank you for the love and the mercy and the grace you have shown to us. We thank you that you have drawn our hearts out to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you have caused us to turn from our sinful ways and to embrace him as Lord and Savior in repentance and faith. And Lord, as we live in a day of rampant skepticism, as we live in a day when even many who name the name of Christ are embarrassed to speak of what you did on that day, may we not be amongst those. May we be amongst those who, because of a work of your Spirit within us, with boldness proclaim this truth, live in light of it, and explain to those around us, Jesus Christ is Lord, he's risen from the dead, and he will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, the world may mock. May we never be amongst those who mock. May we be amongst those always who bow in repentance and faith and proclaim that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Use us to proclaim that message to those around us this day. We pray in Christ's name.